Let's have an Advent hymn as our beginning. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. That by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen. So we are in Bible passage, or Bible story 45 in 100 Bible stories, and we are still in the age of the prophets. And we are going to look at prophetic succession. And in this story, we see how God is faithful to all generations. And we should bear this in mind as we read the history of the Old Testament. It's not every generation that is witnessed in Scripture. There are hundreds of years, and at times thousands of years, in which there is scriptural silence, which means the Scriptures don't tell us any details about those times. But in the particular times that it does give us a little closer picture of, we can see that God provides for generation after generation, even when that preservation is not described. In other words, when there are not prophets that are outstanding enough or significant enough to the plan of salvation, that their words of prophecy and teaching get written down and preserved from age to age. Understand what I'm saying? Scripture has told us the history of salvation, but not all the details, just the high points. And so if there are, 12 major and minor prophets, that doesn't mean they were the only prophets, but the ones that God chose to have recorded in Scripture for our learning. They are significant to us and to the church of all times, but that doesn't mean during those silent periods that the gospel was silent and there weren't prophets and teachers that were carrying on the word to the people. It also doesn't mean that we should assume that the word was necessarily as strong during those silent periods, because there are times when the church waxes and wanes in strength. So if history, Luther uses this analogy in one of his sermons or writings, that faith is like the moon, and the history of the church is sort of like the moon. And what do we observe about the moon? Well, it goes through its phases, right? There are times when the moon is full and can almost light up the sky as well as the morning dawn. And yet there are times in the church where the gospel seems to go dark, like the new moon, where there's almost an eclipse and it's not there. For instance, we might think of the time just before the Reformation as the dark age of the church, where faith had sort of gone underground and false doctrine in the church seemed to predominate the structures of authority, so that it seemed like maybe there was no faith at all. Can you mention a time in the Old Testament history where apparently the moon of the church or the moon of faith had all but gone out? Very good. At the time of Noah, the moon was just a little sliver of eight people, barely visible. So the time of the flood. Any other times that we studied that it seemed to be almost darkened? How about... Did I hear someone?
Captivity?
Yeah, the time before the captivity, when God was angry with his people, although we haven't quite gotten to the captivities yet in our histories. But we might think about the time of Elijah with Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal in the northern tribes. By the way, what was that northern set of tribes called when the kingdom divided?
Israel.
Israel. What was the southern?
Judah.
Israel and Judah. And when they divided, who was the king that died and it divided after his death? Solomon died. So there were two Davidic kings that reigned over all of Israel, David and his son Solomon. Who was Solomon's mom? Double jeopardy. Bathsheba. Sort of surprising. So when Solomon dies, the kingdom divides. And what are the names of the two kings in the north and the south? One each. Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Which one's in the north? The way I remember this is that when it divides, they both have a J. The J in the south is Jerusalem, but the king is Rehoboam. And the J in the north is Jeroboam. So Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. If you use flashcards during the week. But during the time of Ahab and Jezebel, when the prophets of Baal predominated, remember why Elijah was mourning in his solitude? What was his complaint? Am I the only one left? So this was a time when the moon of the church was all but extinguished and gone. But what did God say? I have kept within Israel 7,000 that have not bent their knees to Baal. And is 7,000 a lot or a few? Well, it's a lot more than he thought, but a lot fewer than it could have been. A lot fewer compared to the number of idolaters at the time. We get at the idea of remnant with this, right? That the people of God are always a remnant. Many of us grew up in the 50s and 60s in a time where the church predominated. I mean, our church in West Dallas must have had 3 or 4 building programs in the late 50s all the way through the early 70s. This place was the same way. The church was booming with the baby boomers. Where are the baby boomers now? Anyone want to admit to it? Well, there are some, but where are the children of the baby boomers? Many of them are not involved in the church. So it waxes and wanes. But if the moon goes through its phases, what constant source of light never goes away and is never diminished? The sun. And that's the point. Even when the church waxes and wanes, or we in personal faith wax and wane. You know, do we go through phases of life, perhaps, when our confidence in God or our faith in God goes through doldrums? Yeah, that's possible. And I think it happens in every Christian life. And the fervor of faith that perhaps we had on the day of our confirmation dies down, whether through the lusts of youth or young age or young adulthood or whatever. But the good news is that the sun is constant, and we spell that sun S-O-N. The Son of God is constant. When we are unfaithful, he is faithful. When we wane in our proper use of the word and the sacraments, they are always available by God's grace, so long as he is gracious to our country to be able to return to them. But does there come a time when the day of grace ends? Yeah. And this is what Luther says about the gospel. Although Jesus and his mission to the church is constant, that the gospel is like a traveling rainstorm, that it comes to one part of the world and then it moves on. Would you say that we are in the midst of the rainstorm of the gospel, or are we post the rainstorm of the gospel? Yeah, Europe is certainly post-Christian. We seem to be moving in a post-Christian direction. And where would you say in the world that the shower of God's grace is falling like a torrential downfall? In Africa, exactly. And we've heard witnesses of that literally hundreds and thousands are joining even the Lutheran Church in places like in Africa.
Isn't it kind of a circle with Africa? I mean, it was there very early in the church, right? And then it kind of went away.
Well, and maybe Luther's analogy even is stronger with that the rainstorms come, and it doesn't mean they're never going to come again, but sometimes they do. They rotate around. But Luther would say, the gospel in his day, the gospel is falling full shower upon Germany, but it will move on because of the Germans' ingratitude to the Word of God. He said when the Reformation was new and the discovery of the gospel was rediscovered and people were discovering it, they all loved it and they all crowded into the church. But 10 or 15 years later, it wasn't the case any longer. He rebuked Germany for becoming sated with the gospel. And sated means to become satisfied and full and complacent in the gospel. And that's what America has become, sated by the gospel. We're not living in a harvest field that is ripe for harvest necessarily, but in a picked over grape field that still has some fruit to be gleaned off of it. Of course, the next generations that are coming up may be ripe because they haven't been indoctrinated against it. The way bitter Christians that turned away from the church embittered their children against it. My parents crammed that stuff down my throat. I'm not going to cram it down my kids' throats. Did you ever see a baby bird eat? Their parents cram it down their throats and they never complain because they need it. So parents, keep cramming it down their throats. But chew it up and digest it a little bit before you put it in there so that they can handle it. That's part of our duty as parents, to put it down their throats. Did you ever see a kid when the first time you give them solid food? What do? They spit it out. What do? You catch it and put it back in. Keep shoving it in. They need it. They need it. Okay. Two times ago, and thanks for letting us take a break last week, but two sessions ago, we talked about Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the great victory that God gave to Elijah over the idolaters. And now we're at the end of Elijah's life, and he's going to be taken into heaven in a very unique way. So this is the end of Elijah's ministry. Although, again, does Elijah ever show up again in Scripture? Yeah, the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the last prophet, Malachi, the prediction is before the Messiah came, Elijah would come first. And in the gospel lesson today, we heard Jesus say who that Elijah was who would come in the Spirit before the Messiah. Who was it? John the Baptizer, right. So the Spirit of Elijah is equated with John the Baptizer. Some pretty good parallels there. So our story today is from 2 Kings 2. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel." So Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. So what's the situation? What status do you suppose Elijah has in the nation of Israel at this point? What's his status in the nation? Yeah, he's a prophet. Can we say any more?
Didn't the prophets back then like serve the kings almost directly?
Yeah. Some of them gave God's directions to the kings to guide them in their kingship. But what's his status? If we were to equate Elijah to our present day society, who would he be? Second string. What does that mean?
He's riding the bench. What does he mean?
I'm talking about Elijah. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
The old guy. You were talking about Elisha. That was a great answer to that question.
What would he be like the Pope?
Well, okay, yeah, he's the one guy. And you say Pope because in the world, if you think of Christianity, the Pope might. Although, you know, on the funeral, I always get to talk to the hearse driver when I go to funerals, and he's a Catholic, and he doesn't like the Pope. There's a lot of Catholic, a lot of people. I don't like the Pope either, but I was going to equate him with Billy Graham. You know, when a lot of us were growing up, if you thought of someone who was like a public preacher for Christianity, you might have thought of Billy Graham. And he was the advisor for many presidents, to your point about serving the king and that sort of thing. So, or maybe Bill Hybels. And the difference, though, between Elijah and Billy Graham or Bill Hybels, he's the founder of Willow Creek in Chicago, is that Elijah was orthodox. He was correct in all of his teachings. And as much as I respect Billy Graham, and he could give a good distinguishing law and gospel sometimes in his crusades, his doctrine of conversion is just incorrect. But a strong spokesman. So Elijah is the one guy. If he went anywhere, they knew who he was. And that's because he had that rock concert and prayer meeting on Mount Carmel. And everyone was there, remember? I mean, you couldn't get a ticket for that thing. So he's famous. He's a superstar, and rightfully so, because God had used him in a magnificent way. You know, sometimes Martin Luther is sort of equated with Elijah, and he's sometimes called the Elijah of Germany. Again, because he stood up against all odds, right? The emperor was against him. The pope was against him. The idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church was against him. So Elijah's a superstar, and he's famous. He's well known. And you got to bear this in mind. Now, God has made known to him that he's being taken to heaven in a limousine. God's going to send a special vehicle to take him to heaven. And he's going to be one of just a handful, a very small handful of men who are ascended into heaven alive. First and foremost being Jesus Christ himself, having dead and risen again, who rose bodily into heaven. But we also remember in the Genesis 5 and 6 genealogies about Enoch, who walked with God. And now we've got Elijah, who was given revelation of God that a whirlwind was going to take him up into heaven. But evidently, the where and the when of this whirlwind is not given to him. So what God was going to do was told him, but the particulars of how he and when he was going to do it was not. Now, doesn't that sound like God? Again, I'm not putting God in a box, but God is really kind of consistent with all that, right? Maybe the exception is the flood, because he gave sort of a 120-year window frame that it was going to happen. But usually he doesn't exactly say when or where it's going to happen, which keeps both the devil and his people guessing when it's going to happen. Are there any mysteries like that in our personal lives? He's not told us we're going to have a whirlwind, but he has told us we're going to die and the angels are going to bear our souls up into heaven, but he hasn't said when or where, right? And that keeps us guessing. Does that serve a good purpose in our lives? It keeps us prepared, and it also, well, maybe on the flip side of that, is that it keeps our flesh from playing games with it. If we knew I'm going to die next week on Wednesday, what would our flesh say? Well, let's party it up. Let's spend all our money on riotous living. But our flesh would misuse that information. And on the other hand, our spirit uses that information to keep our flesh in check, to always be prepared and to be in a state of repentance when the Lord comes. There's a beautiful verse in one of our hymns. I wish I had the encyclopedic now, but there's a line in one of the verses, may I never outlive my love for thee. That is a profound thing to be singing to God. How many people have been in faith and outlived their faith, their flesh having the upper hand over their spirit and losing their faith? So the fact that we don't know keeps us in constant readiness, or it should keep us in constant readiness, and always checking. You know, whenever I leave a restaurant, I'm always tapping my backside, and it's not to see how much I've grown through my feast, but did I leave something important behind? Because I have left my wallet or my credit card in restaurants before. The one thing you don't want to be caught leaving this world with is your faith. You don't want to be caught leaving this world with your faith. Without your faith. And when we say that, again, when we think of the particular situations in our own lives, we must understand our faith as being a gift from God, right? And it isn't exclusively knowledge. Can a baby have faith even though he lacks knowledge? It's a gift. But once that baby grows up and learns of that gift of faith becomes active in his life. Oh, that's a great hymn, too. Is that an Advent or a Good Friday hymn? We'll have to be sure to sing that this Good Friday. If, Lord willing, he hasn't come before then. So the point that I'm making, though, too, is that sometimes we fear for our loved ones who, you know, fall into dementia or Alzheimer's disease. Do they still know Jesus? Do they still have faith? And the fact that they can't confess their faith, does that mean that God has not maintained faith in them? No, it just means their memory apparatus is failing them at the time, as our bodies fail during the aging process. Yes?
I've seen a lot of situations where people have been in that condition, and they might not be able to talk, but they can sing. And it's a different part of the brain, you know, the creative part of the brain. And they could sing hymns, 7, 8, 10 verses, but they can't say hello.
Yes. I've noticed that, too. Sometimes a stroke will profoundly affect a person, and they're unable to get words out. But like you said, when you start saying the Lord's Prayer, hey, all of a sudden, where'd that come from? He's able to say the Lord's Prayer with you. Pardon? Yeah, or Jesus Loves Me, or a familiar hymn. Right, right. No, that's not a sign of heaven. That's purgatory. I didn't say that. Watch it. There's partisan forces going on here. U of M and state fans, put your banners away. This is neutral territory. So what is Elijah doing? He knows that the Lord's going to take him away in a whirlwind, and he's got this. Now, who's Elisha? Don, who's Elisha? He's the second fiddle. He's the protege. He is the young assistant. He's the vicar. You know, and this is the case. You know, Cantor will tell you that when he's always been interested in music, but when he got to junior high and high school, he had a mentor, a church musician, who took him under his wing and started practicing with him. And that's the case with our young men going into the ministry. They are shepherded by parish pastors who take an interest in them, and then off to seminary, and usually they have a favorite prof or someone that sort of shepherds them. And then they go on vicarage for a year, where they get to spend a whole year with a professional, experienced pastor. And that is, again, I hope Pastor Wolf had the same kind of experience that I did, but that was the best, well, it was a good part of seminary. Because you learn stuff in your vicarage when you're actually day-to-day with someone that's doing it that you would never learn in the classroom or by studying in books and that sort of thing. And how to deal with the people, what it's like dealing with people in the parish. And so Elisha is being mentored by Elijah, and they're constantly together. And I imagine Elisha just loved Elijah. He was his father in faith, and was teaching him what he needed to know to serve God's people. And boy, I bet you Elisha got to see lots of stuff while Elijah was ministering to the people that he wouldn't have gotten to see anywhere else. God's working with his word among his people. So there is this close bond between this great prophet and superstar Elijah and the second bencher Elisha, who is with him. And Elijah says to Elisha, stay here because the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha says, no, I don't want to leave. And what are they saying? Elijah is saying, this is part of my office. God is sending me to Bethel. And we may ask ourselves, well, what's going on in Bethel? Well, Bethel is one of these holy cities that gets mentioned a lot in Scripture. And it is a place where there is the Fort Wayne Seminary of the ancient days, a school of prophets in Bethel. And so Elijah is going and speaking to the young prophets in training. And when I was in seminary, there was some of that going on. Do any of you remember who J.A.O. Preuss III was? He was the synodical president that was elected in 1969 or 70, or the second, thanks. I had the third as a prof. His son, thank you very much. J.A.O. Preuss II. And very controversial times in synod when there was the seminary walkout in St. Louis, and there was during one of the synodical conventions, the faculty at the St. Louis Seminary, the faculty majority was declared to be heretical, and then it was followed by a walkout, and there was the threat of a split in synod. One was going to be called Israel and the other Judah. Yes, and there was the creation of the seminary in exile. It was ungodly, terrible stuff that was happening. Well, when I was in the seminary, I went there in 1984. J.L. Preuss was obviously retired. Ralph Bowman was the president of Synod. But during my Missouri Synod history class, J.L. Preuss II came and addressed the class and answered questions. And it was very interesting. But this is sort of the same thing as Elijah going to Bethel and the schools of the prophets, the old hand giving wisdom to the young hands. And J.A.O. Preuss II started his presentation by saying, I was president of Synod during the years when no one should have been president of anything. Who was the president of the United States at the time? Richard M. Nixon. What an age. Man, do people of our age even think about the turmoil back then? So going on, verse 3, if you'll follow with me. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel. Now notice that phrase, the sons of the prophets. What does that mean? It doesn't necessarily mean they are physical sons, but they are getting the hand-me-downs from the prophets. The prophets are giving them training on how to minister to God's people. And if you were to define prophet, how would you define prophet? What does a prophet do? What is prophecy? He speaks the word of God, and especially what kind of word of God?
Predictions.
Promises of God. Rebukes. Rebukes are certainly prophetic words when something needed to be rebuked, but why? To prepare for what was coming in the future. We still talk about the weatherman as being the modern-day prophets because there's a predictive element. And if we're talking about the promises of God, there is always a predictive element in the promise, because the nature of a promise is something that you don't have yet and that you will have in the future. So that's a good definition. Someone who speaks God's promises for the people and applies those promises to the people. And it's the application of those promises that include the admonition of John the Baptizer and all the prophets to repent, to turn from their sin to the promised Savior. So there are schools of the prophets, and again, I would liken them in our modern day to the seminaries and the preparatory institutions of learning that our church has established. So now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" He said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." So what's happening? The prophet has gone to Bethel and has told them what is going to happen, and all the students want to talk to Elisha about it. This is coffee hour after chapel. And again, as I look back at my St. Louis Seminary days, those are some of my favorite days, was going to the coffee shop after chapel. And the profs would come and sit and have coffee with us, and we could talk to them about anything that we wanted. Even the seminary president at the time, who was my parish pastor growing up, Carl Barth, the president of the institution, would come and talk with us about stuff. That's where you really start to feel like maybe you can get into the ministry, because these people are bothering to talk to you about substantive issues and things. Seminary is a wonderful experience. I hope my son John's and Dane Breitung are having these same kind of experiences at seminaries today. So verse 3, they're coming out to talk to Elisha. "Do you know your master will leave you today?" And he says, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." What does that mean?
I don't want to talk about it.
Nothing to be done about it. It's God's will. Who are we to judge or talk about what God is going to do? Verse 4, then Elijah, this is the big guy, said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho," another town. But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." In other words, I have duties to perform that are for me to perform and me alone, so you can stay here. And Elisha says, "No, I will not leave you or forsake you." And again, can we propose the reason why Elisha refuses to leave Elijah?
Because he knows
he's leaving. So out of friendship, he wants to spend as much time with him as possible. Say that one more time louder so everyone could hear it.
And perhaps to continue on his learning journey as much as possible.
I think this is integral to his thinking. I have learned so much from Elisha. God has given me so much through this fellow that I don't want to miss another word that he's saying. The Lord perhaps has more gifts that I can get from him. And again, this is the acclaim and the love that people have for people that God has identified as being a rich source of blessing for God's people. I have a favorite professor from the St. Louis Seminary, Norman Nagel, who who retired many years ago, and after he retired, he still taught classes. And after he taught, was too old to teach classes, a few years ago he had a stroke, and his life vibrance is going down and down all the time. Is he still alive? I believe he still is. But for as long as issues, etc., could shove a mic underneath his mouth, and even when he could barely speak, they kept asking him questions and having him answer questions that are significant. And I'm sure that if he were able to talk to this day, issues would still be going over to his nursing home and shoving the microphone in his mouth. And people listened. And even when he got weak and was almost too weak to speak, he was so beloved because of what the Lord had done through him that his shows, they keep re-airing them. They do it on repeats when Todd goes on vacation. We're going to hear some more from Norman Nagel. And everyone says, oh, good. I think that is the hunger for Elijah's company that Elisha is expressing in this not wanting to leave him. So going on to verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to... Oh, wait, we didn't do the... I'm sorry. Verse 4. Verse 5. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho... Now this must be the St. Louis Seminary after he's gone to Fort Wayne... came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know, keep silent. By the way, let's make another fact come to mind here. Was Elijah's ministry primarily to the north or to the south? To the north. Where's Jericho? It's in the south. I think Jericho is 7 miles from Jerusalem. I believe it's walking distance. So this is the sons of, again, this is, if we think of the St. Louis and Fort Wayne Seminary as being separated in some ways, these are the separate seminaries, both receiving visits from Elijah. And so Elijah goes and gives his chapel, and then the sons of the prophets come out and talk to Elisha again and say, do you know that the Lord will take your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know, keep silent.
How did they know that? And how did Elijah know
that? I believe we can imply that Elijah told them.
So God told Elijah?
Yeah. I think these were young confessional pastors, so they wouldn't have made up their own information, but would have confessed what they had learned from Elijah. Verse 6, then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. What's this all about? Here we have a miracle. Elijah is performing a miracle, but I hope all of us are saying he's really recreating a miracle. What miracle is he recreating? The crossing at the Red Sea in the Exodus, where God parted the waters and the children of Israel crossed over on dry land. Where were they going from, and where were they going to in the Exodus? They were going from death, slavery, and captivity in Egypt to the promised land, right? The land that God had promised them. And they went immediately then from the Red Sea crossing into Canaan to take possession, right?
Not quite.
No. They wandered for 40 years. Was that God's intention? Or God's punishment? It was the punishment. God had told them to go in and take the land of Canaan, and the spies said, no, we can't. They have fortified cities and giant warriors, and we'll never be able to defeat them. Except for Joshua and Caleb, right? The two faithful spies. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, the Lord is at hand. And so God threatens them with punishment to wander 40 years in the wilderness. No one who has left Egypt and is over 20 years is going to enter into the promised land. And then what did the children of Israel say? Oh, okay, we'll go in and take it. And so they, under their own wherewithal, go and get defeated by the Canaanites. But they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And when Joshua and Moses are finally going to lead them into the promised land, what miracle does God do at the River Jordan? He parts the river again. So where God is bringing his people from slavery and death into the promised land, there is a parting of the waters. Do we see perhaps a significance then of Elijah's departure here? He's going to the promised land. He's going to heaven. He's going to have his rest. But all this is to draw the ministry of Elijah to the whole history of God's ministry with the people. These partings of the Jordan, this parting of the Jordan must be connected with God's delivery of his people from slavery in Egypt, the founding of the Israel nation as God's people, the separation of that nation from the nations surrounding it as God's people through water. Is there any water significant in your journey? The waters of baptism. Is that part of your journey from slavery to sin and death to the promised land? And when is your baptism complete? When you die and go to heaven. Water. Water. Exodus. So Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So what means did Elijah use to part the Red Sea? His mantle, his cloak that he wore over his shoulders. Now this is different. Aaron's rod was used in the Exodus, right? This is a piece of Elijah's clothing. Did Elijah wear any, well, this is, what does clothing, what's a fancy word for a pastor's clothing? Stole? In general, all of them, the alb, the cassock, the surplus, the maniples if they wear, the stole, the mitre, the Pope's hat. What do we call those?
Vestments.
Ding, ding, ding. From an altar guild person. It had to come from an altar guild person. Vestments. And that's what we call what we put on the altar. Vestments, right? The cloth. Vestments. What word is in to be invested? Which means to have something draped on us or worn. This wearing something is symbolic of office. You wear your office. And so everyone acknowledges Elijah is a prophet. He is invested in his office. And the mantle is actually a cloth thing that he is vested in. He is invested in the mantle. And so it's a symbol of his office, and with the office, the authority that God has given to him. How did he get the authority to battle the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? How did he have the authority to raise the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead? Where did he get the authority to promise the widow of Zarephath that the jar of oil and the bin of flour would never run out? Where did he get all that authority from? From God. And it was part of his office as a prophet. And so what he's saying is, I, Elijah, am not parting the waters, but I, Elijah, invested with my office as a prophet, is doing God's will and making these waters to part. And when you see a pastor wearing his vestments, he does not act on his authority and do what he wants to do. He's doing it by the authority God has vested him in. Yes?
Is that similar to the concept of being clothed in the righteousness of God? And like we take on the new clothes and the new meaning because a person has faith and I guess has faith and believes in God and the Holy Spirit has changed him. Our old self is covered in his righteousness in the sense it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? When you put the mantle on at that time, you have that authority and you're... It's more than just authority, but it's actually the presence of God in a sense, is it? Am I going too far with that?
Well, when we talk about, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, and we are wearing a robe of righteousness, we would want to be careful when we said that this is an imputation of the gift of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Wait, now just wait. It has nothing to do with anything that we're going to do after that. It is an imputation of everything that we need in order to be saved.
So the mantle is more than that.
Well, what I'm describing, I'm sorry if I have to do this doctrinally, but that's the way I think, and there might be a better way of explaining it. But we need to separate justification from sanctification. And justification is the pure gift of God. And so it is all of his work. And so when we are baptized into Christ and receive his righteousness, it is the justification and righteousness of God, which is full and complete, and there's nothing that can or should be added to it. That's justification. So the clothing of Christ's righteousness upon us is our justification. It is full and complete. But justification always leads to sanctification. There's never justification without a new life that follows. And so in a secondary sense, you can say that because I am justified, that I have a robe and a new life that I walk in, and it is a gift from outside of me, from Christ. And the reason I don't want to say anything more about that is because when there is a mantle of prophethood or being a prophet, there are specific duties and authorities that are attached to that. When we wear Christ in our righteousness, it's whatever God decides that we are to be. I can be an engineer, I can be a housewife, I can be anything, and there aren't, you can't name it any more than that. But that I am a Christian, well, you're a Christian what? I'm a Christian garbage collector, I'm a Christian nurse, I'm a Christian, I can't be a Christian prostitute, I can't be a Christian thief, I can't be a Christian murderer, but I can be a Christian all the rest of those things. Understand what I'm getting at with that?
Authority.
No, it's first important the gift.
The mantle, that's over.
Yeah. The mantle, this is a specific prophetic mantle. It has something to do with the robe of Christ, but it's different.
That's why the investment's important.
Yeah. Have I confused everybody? If so, I dearly apologize, but I will post the audio, and you can listen to it 10 times during the week. And then you'll either understand it or you can get back to me with a question. All right.
Pastor, I'm sorry, I got But wasn't Rahab a prostitute? You mentioned you can't be a Christian prostitute. So did she get converted once she accepted God?
Well, again, when we receive the robe of righteousness, we have a new life. And what does St. John say to the tax collectors? No longer collect any more than what is due you. With repentance is the resolution not to sin. And we indeed sin after our conversion, but we don't resolve to sin. Can anyone answer the question, according to Nagel, what is the unforgivable sin? The sin that I want to keep. Okay. Verse 9. We're getting to the meat of it now. I apologize for taking you down an alley. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And this sort of fits that Elijah is understanding. He's sticking with me because he's looking for a gift from God. He's hungry for more. Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." What's he asking for?
He wants to be recognized as the next Elijah.
I want to be twice as famous as you are. Let's speak well of Elisha, and anything that can be said could be looking at it in a selfish, nefarious way or in a positive way, and let's believe that Elisha is standing so close to eternity with Elijah that he has the fear of the Lord in him and he's asking for a godly thing. Let's assume that.
It's the double spirit, the Holy Spirit. He wants to get wisdom similar to
our prayer in Solomon. Yes. He is saying, Elijah, you have been the prophet for the people. You have been the go-to guy. They have had great needs, and in their need, they have found answers from God through you. Please let me maintain that for the sake of the people. Let the gift that God has given to you rest on me, again, not for selfish reasons, but because the people need it. And I've been studying you, Elijah, to learn your wisdom, but I realize I can't learn it. God has to give it to me. Now, the other thing I want you to notice in here is from our liturgy, a double portion of your spirit. What is the back and forth that obtains several times in the liturgy when the pastor says, "The Lord be with you"? No. Well, LW. Scratch LW. The Lord, again, this is my conversation with the Catholic funeral director. A guy complains to me one day, "Why do they keep changing the liturgy in our church? We always used to say, 'The Lord be with you and also with you,' and now we're saying, 'And with thy spirit.' Why do they have to change it?" Well, and also with you is the change. The historic liturgy is "The Lord be with you and with your spirit" for this reason. Because all pastors are given the Spirit of God to be a servant and a prophet among their people. And that's the Spirit that's being referred to in this text and in the liturgy. I had to explain to the poor guy. I'm older than you. I remember when it was, when they're just putting it back, I explained to them. But this is the encouragement that we lose sight of when we don't understand where our liturgy comes from. The Lord be with you and with thy spirit refers to the man's spirit that he's given in his ordination. And at what point in the ordination does he receive this spirit? The laying on of the hands with the Bible passages that the pastor reads over him. The spirit is given into him for his ministry at that point. And this is what Elisha is asking for. Anoint me with the spirit of prophecy. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. In other words, I don't know if I can give that to you. I don't know if you have the right to ask for it. Because God gives it where he will. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. So he's giving a sign by which he can understand whether God will give him this gift. And if the gift is refused, I don't know what the implications are. Maybe he should not be ordained. Or maybe he will trust that he will be given a measure of that spirit, whether or not he sees Elijah depart. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. Boy, would I have liked to. Wouldn't that be something? And separated the two of them. This is a ride for only one of them. It is separating them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now, why do you suppose he's crying out to Elijah as he is going up into heaven? Because he sees him. He's telling Elijah, hey, Elijah, I got it. I got it. What we asked for, I got it. I saw you go. And it's not that that makes heaven heaven for Elijah. But Elijah's going, of course, God is good and God is gracious. And heaven is partly heaven because he knows as he's leaving that God has not forsaken Israel but has given a double portion of his spirit to Elisha so that he can leave behind his congregation and know that it is in good hands. How tragic it would be for a pastor if he, you know, if he died seeing the, you know, tragedy befalling the nation or the congregation. So he cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces. He's profoundly affected. He's mourning the passage of his father in faith. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. So God affirms by a miracle that he indeed is stepping into Elijah's shoes and will carry on his ministry. And there's even a visible sign that he's carrying on his ministry. And what is that sign? The mantle. Isn't that a phrase we even use sometimes? He has taken up the mantle. And this is where it comes from. And this is why it's become a custom these days that pastors buy their own stoles and that sort of thing. But Emmanuel has a set of stoles that goes with the paraments, the vestments that are on the altar and the pulpit. And that used to be the tradition, that when you came, you wore the vestments of the place where you serve, and you sort of match the altar and the pulpit and all that. And what does that mean? It means that the congregation retains the office of the public ministry even if that guy leaves. And if he leaves, he calls another one to take up his mantle, and he'll be wearing the same mantle that the guy before wore. So it's nice that the guys have their own vestments and they're all very nice and everything. But there's something nice about the tradition of, you know, wearing the signs of the office in the place where that office resides. I don't speak against either practice, but yes.
Is that why pastors should wear the
vestments instead of suits? Yeah, it is. They're really wearing the vestments of another church body when they're wearing them. Yeah. So that's enough for Elijah, and I guess Sunday school will not be meeting next week or the week after, but I'll hold a Bible class the next 2 weeks. If you have child responsibilities and cannot attend, I understand. You may be traveling, I understand. But we will have Bible class the next couple weeks.